Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, the promises that you have made to us. We know, Lord, that you cannot lie, that all of the things in your word is truth, that we can believe them, that we can live our lives by them, knowing and having confidence that you will never leave us nor forsake us, even in the darkest times when all others may run away from us, that all others may fail and look at us and say evil about us. We know that, Lord, we can count on you, that you are our strength. You are our Redeemer. You are our salvation. So I pray, Father, that we would put our trust totally in you and the finished work that you have done. Oh, Lord, we don't have to strive. We don't have to work out our salvation. You have done it all for us. The Scripture says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that is, Lord, that we need to just trust in you. That is our work to do, to believe on you. So that's our prayer today, Lord, that we would believe on you, that it would take all of our being to trust completely and totally in you, forsaking all of our own resources, Lord. Let us focus and let us cling to you as a newborn clings to their mother. Oh, Father, thank you so much that you care so greatly for us and have provided us with the salvation and the fellowship that we get to enjoy with you and with each other. Oh, Lord, we love you, and we just pray that you would speak to us today as we look into the things of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Matthew chapter 26 is on the heels of chapter 25. Yeah, I know that's really profound, but what the delineation here is that he has finished giving us the parables of the kingdom. Now it's time for straight talk. Now it's time for the events that the creation of the world has been waiting for will finally now take place. And that is the redemption. This is what the Lord had in mind from the beginning. He knew from the time that he stepped forth, the time of his baptism, that the cross was what he was working for, is what he was doing. And all of the things that we've seen. Now, can you imagine walking with the Lord for 3.5 years? Now, we are looking at, in the last two or three, four chapters, we were just looking at one afternoon of the things that he's laid down. Can you imagine spending a year with him? The things that you could learn just by looking and listening and seeing. Now, these guys have been with him from the time of the beginning of his ministry. And not just the 12, but others as well. They estimate at least 120, because that was how many was up in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. So the words that we see here, these are all things that the Father has given the Son to give to us, and now they're completed. And now what we're going to be looking at in chapter 26, it was kind of an interesting thing because it looks more like a shooting script, because we're going to bounce from scene to scene to scene to scene to scene, and almost kind of like a movie or a television show or a play or something like that, where the focus isn't the same. So we're going to take this in little bitty chunks. In chapter 26, verse 1, he says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Very important. His whole thing when he was here, time after time after time, he says, "I have come to fulfill what was written in the law. Lo, the volume of the book was written of me." Not only was it written by me, but it was written for me. Everything in there I had to accomplish, I had to fulfill. And that was the earmarks that they were to be looking at. When we look at the Scriptures, our whole focus should be, how do we see Jesus in these different passages? We look at something and they say, well, this is totally unrelated. Where is Jesus in all of these things? Well, he said, the whole book is written of me. So we're looking here, and notice what he says. Now, this is just my, you know, suspicious kind of mind, I guess. I have this kind of a mind. I see something in everything. Everything that Jesus says has a significance. And because he's saying it to his disciples, I think he's saying it to us as disciples of the Word. "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed and to be crucified." the scriptures pronouncing that in Psalm 41, Psalm 38, and other places, it talks about where mine own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. Okay, the one that did eat bread with me. Talking about Judas Iscariot. We all know because we can peek ahead and we can see who it was that betrayed the Lord. But it was somebody close. Only somebody that's very close to you can betray you. Somebody that's far away from you, you know, an enemy or somebody that's, you know, not close to you, they can't betray you. It has to be somebody that you love dearly. That's what betrayal is all about. Somebody that just blindsides you with something, you know. And I think we've all had those experiences with people, you know. Someone that we've loved dearly will turn against you inexplicably. We don't know why. But they just have. And so in those situations, the Lord knows how we feel. It happened to him. Now, Judas Iscariot was an interesting character. He was one of the 12 apostles. From the beginning, Judas walked with him. He was endued with power. Now, get this. He was endued with power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons from people. He was endued with power to be able to do these things. Now, you'd think from a humanistic standpoint, this guy must be saved. But the Bible says of him that he was the son of perdition. That means he was accursed. And yet, he had this power. The Lord is not limited to the vessels that he uses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every person in the world is his servant. Know this. I think we really hammered that when we looked at the last three kingdom parables. We kind of put them side by side by side, and we could see that just because somebody is called something, we in our mind think, oh, they must be saved. But only the Lord knows what's going on in the heart. Only the Lord knows who is really saved. There are many people, the wheat and the tares. Remember the wheat and the tares? They look just like the wheat. They talk just like the wheat. But they weren't. They were tares. They were of the enemy. But yet the Lord allowed them to grow with the wheat. And so it didn't affect the wheat, but they couldn't tell the difference. The wheat didn't know that the tares were there, what the tares were, until the end, until the very end. And so when the Lord tells us not to judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment, you will know them by their fruits. That's how we know them. And so when the betrayal comes, then we're not so taken by surprise. We can almost see it coming. And I think the Lord is just kind of motioning to us that, hey, in 2 days, Passover comes. Passover is very significant, and it's the culmination of why he came. In the Gospel of Luke, he says that I have desired with great desire to eat this Passover with you. There is something significant going on with this Passover, this particular one, because it was ordained from the foundation of the world that he had to suffer and die. But he had to be betrayed. And it's neat because the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jew. And so they would have this in their mind as they're going through the scriptures. Remember, these were written in the Psalms. They revered the Psalms. They read the Psalms all the time. So this would be in their mind. Now, I know I've said this before too, but how many of you have ever, in your daily devotions or whatever, during the course of a busy day, just gone through, read the scriptures, and okay, bolt on your way, and not really sat and meditate on them, and then 2 minutes later couldn't remember what it is that you read? You know, how many of you have done that? I think we've all done that. Because of the course of our busy day, or sometimes we're thinking about something else. Something else is going on here, and something that's more pressing than what we're supposed to do here, which is kind of interesting, because during trials and tribulations, we tend to focus on those things rather than the things of the Lord. And I think it's a trick of the enemy, not that he brought these things, but that we focus in on the wrong things. We should be focusing in on what the Lord is and what the Lord would have us to do. That would keep us from a lot of error, I think we can all attest to. You know, we sometimes lose our cool, sometimes we say things that we really don't mean, but nonetheless, all of those things were part of what the Lord has planned for our lives. You know, he shows us our weaknesses. And so that he can be strong, and we can realize that, hey, I'm just weak. Not as an excuse, but to humbly come before the Lord and say, Lord, I need your strength. This situation, I can't handle it. I need your strength. This other thing with the job, I need your strength. I need, in every walk and application of our life, we need to call upon the Lord, and He fills us. He said He would. He promised He would. He told us, please ask, continually be filled with the Spirit. Now, if He didn't think that that was important, I don't think that He would tell us that. So anything that I see in the Scripture, I don't believe it's there by happenstance or that it was just an off-the-cuff remark, that He didn't mean anything by it. What I'm seeing in here is that the servant of the Lord, the disciple of the Lord, is going to know what is about to come to pass because we're watching. Remember, we're going on the heels of the last three kingdom parables. We're watching, we're waiting, we're seeing the signs of the times. He's saying, don't be caught unaware. Watch and see the things that are coming to pass upon the earth, because I've laid these signs out for you so that you would know, so that it wouldn't take you by surprise, so that you could prepare yourself. When the hurricanes are coming in from off the coast of Africa, they trace these things and they track it all through its lifetime or whatever, and they try to guess where it's going to hit landfall. They have warnings. This is a sign to the people on land. They can't see the hurricane. They can't tell what path it's taking. But the people that are watching can give warning to those in a particular area. Okay, you guys need to prepare. You need to evacuate. You need to, you know, get provisions or what have you. You see? And that's what the Lord is doing with us. He gives us signs and of the things that are coming upon the earth through His word as we read them. So in 2 days is the Feast of the Passover. Now we got a plan. Now, I made a big thing a while back about the triumphal entry, or what we call Palm Sunday, how it was a fulfillment of Daniel 9, okay? And it was a thing that the Messiah was going to be cut off. We read some of these prophecies and we think, oh, wow, you know, I mean, yeah, these are great and glorious things, but they have to accomplish the purposes that were set forth by them. The Messiah needed to be cut off, and he's pointing here to 2 more days, and the Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. So, and so that ends that little boom. It's kind of like over. It's just like one of those things that you see a little scene happen and then fades away. And now we're into another thing here. It's almost like we can see into the mind of the enemy. The Lord gives us a little insight about what's going on. In verse 3, it says, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, get the scene here. These folks, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, this was called the Sanhedrin. Okay, it's called the 70, and this stems back to Exodus, when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, and he sat down to judge the people. He was the guy that they came to when they had matters, you know, disputes one with another. And Jethro, his father-in-law, came and said, hey, look, it's not good that you do this alone. You need to appoint other people to help you out with this matter, and you just judge the hard things. And so he set up call out 70 men of good report and let them handle the little cases, kind of like a lower court, if you will. And then when the big cases come up, you handle them. And that way you won't wear away. You won't waste away, because you're going to be doing this all the day long, and this is not good for you. Now, Jesus before had said, now look, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in the seat of Moses. And I made a thing about that, is to where they were dictating what the law meant. They were interpreting the law. They were reading the law. They were seeing the things that were in the law, and they were instructing the people on how to follow after the Lord. And so they were sitting in that seat. Now, Caiaphas here, it's an interesting thing, because in the scriptures we're going to see that first Jesus is taken to the house of Annas and then to Caiaphas. We saw that when talking about John the Baptist, we saw that there was the ranking that went down until we got to the two high priests. There were actually two high priests, which is not what is supposed to be. See, there was Caesar, then there was the Tetrarch of Galilee, and then there was this guy and that guy, and all the way down until we got to the high priest, and then the word of God came unto John. Well, there's only supposed to be one high priest according to the law. The high priest was brought down, and it was a patriarchal thing. The firstborn of high priest was was destined to be the next high priest, unless he died, and then it was the next one, and the next one, and so on. And when they had if there was no son, they would get together of the sons of Aaron and elect one. But they were the high priest until they died. That was set down by the Lord. You're the high priest until you die, and then your son takes over from that. Well, here we have two high priests, which means that there's something wrong here. The thought that there's two high priests is not right. It had become, at this particular time, just a political appointed position. The Romans would appoint the high priests for gain. Whoever gave them the most money got to be the high priest. Now, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, the old high priest. Now, I'm not sure about the political ramifications and how this came to be, but Annas was the real power, okay? And Caiaphas was just he was the puppet, but he was nonetheless the high priest, and the people looked up to him. And so when we see in this thing here, we see that here is the high priest, the head over the Sanhedrin, of the elders of Israel, the ones that are supposed to lead people to God. And what is it that they're doing? They're plotting to kill somebody. That in itself is an abomination, okay? Where the religious people are getting together to kill somebody. I mean, notwithstanding that it's the Son of God, but, you know, just think about it here. Okay, they're plotting to kill somebody. And consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But not on the feast day. We cannot, you know, we can't violate the feast day because, you know, that would make us unclean for the holy days that are coming. You know, I mean, but you see the blindness that sin does to people. When you're in sin and you're plotting to do something that's against the word, you're going to be blinded because you're going to think that you're doing God's service by this. That you need to get on your soapbox or whatever it is, and you need to protest the wrong things that are going on in the world. That you personally have to take up the mantle of destroying this one thing that's a plague upon this land. When there's not just one thing, especially in this land, there's a multiplicity of things. And God knows what they are. But all He has called us to be is witnesses of what can be done in a person's life that's yielded to Him. That's our purpose in this, in case you were wondering why you are here, to be a witness. As long as you draw breath, that is your number one priority. When I was in the service, we had different jobs that we had to do. But through it all, we were all 15 Bravo 10s, which is infantrymen. That's what we were. At the end of the day, when push came to shove, we all picked up a weapon and stood in a foxhole and held a line. That was our primary. And then we had our secondary, which was whatever job it is that we were to, whatever it was to do, whether we were a truck driver or communications. But that was our secondary, and that kept the things going. But when it came down to the battle, when the enemy was on the front, we grabbed a weapon and we were on the front line. That was our primary. We were a soldier first. Okay, and it's the same thing with us. As Christians, we are witnesses of what the Lord is doing in our lives. And so we are open, we're transparent, we're honest with folks. When bad things are happening, we don't just cover it up with a smile thinking, hey, everything's going well. Because that's hypocrisy. The outside world sees that. They say, hey, how can everything be going great in your life? Now, the Lord gives us peace, to be sure. However, when things are not going well, we need to have support. We need to have support of brothers and sisters to come together to pray. You know, not to mobilize and get, you know, an army of lawyers together and march on Washington and do these things and that. We have a greater power. We have the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through prayer and supplications to our Heavenly Father to change our hearts to say, where should we go? What should we do? And then we have the peace that passes all understanding. So here they are. They're trying to get rid of Jesus because of envy. Because of the things that they were doing, the people started to see, or they could see, but he just brought out to bear the hypocrisy of what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They would say one thing and do another. So Jesus says, what they tell you to do, you do, because they're telling you right. But don't do after their doctrine. And that is to do opposite of what it is they teach. Make sure that your words and your life match up. that they line up. That's walking in truth. When Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? That is what truth is when your words and your life have no contradiction. What you say and what you do is the same thing. That's living, that's living in the truth. So, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, the feast day, it was a 7-day feast, but it's quite interesting that, let's turn into the Bible to the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at about chapter 12. Let's just get the feel of the origin of this particular feast. We're just going to be looking at the Passover right now, not going to be looking at the whole feast. There was a 7-day feast, but what we want to really see is the reasonings behind what Jesus was accomplishing here. So as we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, when he says it's the beginning, it's the first, it's what it is, it's the start of the ecclesiastical year. We know that it's not the beginning of the secular year, as it says. Like we have our secular year begins on January 1st. And every January 1st, we mark another year. However, a lot of corporations mark their day, their end of their fiscal year, as in October, for whatever reason, taxes, I suppose, or whatever it is. So we have the differences of the year. We have the secular year. The first year was the month of Abib. Well, here it's the month of Nisan. Okay, and there were some things that they had to do. And in chapter 3, it says, and this is the greatest, this is where it begins. And so they're looking at this, and they're saying, "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." So a lamb can be either a sheep or a goat. "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden with water, but roast it with fire, with its head and with its legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth in the morning shall ye burn in the fire." Now, it's interesting to me. So when they were killing this lamb, they were outside of the house. The ritual was they took the lamb, they killed it, they put the blood in the basin, because that's where they slaughtered the animals, always outside. And when they took the hyssop and they took the blood and they beat it against the doorpost and on the lintel, it formed in the shape of a cross. And so what happened is, as the people went in to complete the ceremony, they were sprinkled on with the blood of the lamb. And when the death angel passed by, they would see the blood, and he would leave them, they would pass over that house, and no firstborn of that house would die. You see, that was what the Lord was doing there, is he was killing the firstborn of Egypt. Okay, he told Pharaoh, look, you're not going to let my firstborn, I'm going to let my firstborn go to worship me, I'm going to take your firstborn. So it wasn't, you know, as you've seen in the movies and stuff like that, and I'm not saying that these kind of movies are bad, but you shouldn't use them for your theology. And for all of the movies that I've seen, it seemed like that it was the Pharaoh that actually brought the last curse upon him, but it wasn't. It was all in the mind of God from the beginning that the firstborn would die. That would be the final, because he's setting this up because it's a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. That's why he desired to do this. Now, in Philippians, it talks about he desired the cross, despising the shame of the cross. Now, the cross is not a pretty way to die. But he saw after that what was going to happen. The salvation of many were going to happen because he would go to the cross. He was going to be able to bring people to the Father. That was his mission. That was his plan. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so this is the culmination. He was looking forward to it, but with, you know, trepidation. It's kind of like, you know, going to the dentist when you have a toothache. This toothache is really bad, and you know you got to get it taken care of, but, you know, going to the dentist, that's, you know, if, you know, that'll put knots in your stomach sometimes. It does me anyway. Maybe you guys, oh, yeah, it doesn't bother me at all. But nonetheless, you're sitting in the doctor's office, you know you got to get this done, but until it's over, you can say, oh, it's going to feel so good after it's over. You know, after I get out of that chair and that drill stops going and he starts to put the feeling, oh, it's going to be so good, you know, because it's really killing me right now. And it's the same thing with Jesus. He saw the cross. He knew that that was his destiny. He had to go there. But he despised it. He didn't want to do that. In the garden, he says three times, Lord, if it be possible, if there's any other way, then let's go that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But, you know, I get ahead of the story. But the thing is that Jesus came for this purpose. It wasn't just something that happened to fall into his lap. He knew this is where he had to go. But the Holy Spirit led him throughout his entire career. Every step of the way was directed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was constantly on him. He constantly made plans to get away, to be with the Father, to commune with him, to take. It wasn't a laundry list of things. Oh, well, you know, Lord, you know, I could use a new tunic. You know, these things here, I'm chafing really bad here. Do you think I could get another pair of sandals here? No, it was that sweet time of fellowship that he was able to have with the Father, away from the maddening crowds that were demanding time in his life. He made the opportunities to get away to where it was quiet. Oh, I can have communion with the Lord. You know, just recently I had that very same opportunity. So it's a neat time to where, you know, you can just, it's just him and you. No interruptions, no telephones ringing, no TV going on, no computer, no internet, no nothing. It's just you and him and enjoying one another's presence. You know, and just having that communion one with another. Sometimes, you know, when I'm just, you know, walking with my wife, we'll just be out, take the kids out for a walk or something, and we'll just walk. We don't really have to talk, but we're just comfortable and just, you know, pleased to be in one another's presence. Isn't that something? Well, you know, honey, I really need to have something done. I need to have some, you can make my lunch when we get back, and, you know, my laundry's kind of piling up and things like that. No, I'm not talking about that. It's just enjoying one another's company. And he wants you to enjoy his company. That's why he died, so that you could enjoy his company. And we sometimes it's the last thing that we ever do. You know, we lay in bed at night sometimes, you know, just before we drift off to sleep, and you know, we just think about the things of the day, and oh Lord, you've been so good to me. You know, and that's the beginning of those things. That's what it's about. It's that sweet, sweet communion. Oh, thank you, Lord, for, you know, I know it's been a rough day and I haven't had time to really spend time with you, but I just want to thank you and just want to praise you for the marvelous things that you're doing in my life. You know, that's what pleases the Lord, for his children to come and want to have that fellowship with him. So if I can admonish you to do anything, it would be to just section off that time of your busy schedule. You see, you know, all we have is time. That's the only thing that we really have in this life is time. He doesn't want money. He doesn't want things. He just wants you. Just you. That's all he wants. Just that fellowship time. So, you know, clear your calendar someday. You know, just, you know what? I'm doing too much. I don't need to be so busy. And you can do that yourself. I mean, when you talk about sacrifice, that's what it's, we sang about that earlier today. We talked about, you know, singing about sacrifice. Well, sacrifice is painful. That's the nature of sacrifice. Sacrifice means you're giving up something that you would enjoy for something else. That's what sacrifice is. If any of you that are parents know what sacrifice is, you know, and any mothers here could sit there and tell you all day long about sacrifice and the things that you know, they have given up for their children. But it's a willing thing. You know, I've given up my time and my effort and my, you know, I won't go into that. But just the, you know, the things that you once dreamed of are on the back burner now because of this new life that's coming. And it's the same thing. We now have this new life in Christ. We're new creatures. The old desires are going to pass away. So let's get in favor of the new things. What are we going to be doing for eternity? We're going to be praising and worshiping God. Don't you want to get practiced up for that? You know, I mean, would you really want to go to a dentist that, you know, well, you know, I just thought I'd be a dentist today, and he's got a drill, and he, boop, 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 and why don't you sit down here and let's have a look-see what we can. No, you want somebody that's been practiced in it, that knows what they're doing. You see? And don't you want to, if you were going to meet an author or something, wouldn't you want to at least read the book that they wrote so that you would have at least something to talk about? You know, hey, I read your book and, you know, I think it was just a bunch of garbage, but at least you read the book, you see? And then you have something to talk about. But I digress, but it's the same thing, getting to know the Lord. And you can only do that in the reading of the Word, in the praising of His name, in the sacrifice of the time that you spend with Him instead of pursuits in this world, you know, entertainment. You know, I don't want to do that today. I'm just going to get in the Lord's presence today, and I'm just going to worship Him, and I'm just going to praise Him for the things that He's done and the things that He's doing. Now, when Jesus, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 26, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto Him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on His head as He sat at meat. And when His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, He said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. So Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper. Now, presumption now takes, you know, you kind of start to think, well, you presume because he was Simon the leper that everybody knew that he was a leper. Okay, that's why they called him Simon the leper. But nowhere in here does it talk about that Jesus healed him. But we assume that. We presume that because leprosy is a type of sin. And sin cannot be in the presence. And so as people go into their house, they are always greeted with a kiss. They're always greeted with ointment. In fact, one of the Pharisees was berated because he didn't do those things. You know, it was a sign of welcome. Hey, welcome here. You know, I'm going to put some oil on your head so that you'll keep cool. I'm going to give you a kiss of fellowship so that, hey, you come on in. They do the kiss on the cheek and the hug. Well, whenever Jesus touched a leper, that leper was always clean. So it stands to reason that this guy was clean, that Jesus had healed him. But it doesn't say specifically in the Scripture that he did heal him. And that was one of the things that, you know, It's a presumptive kind of a thing like that. I can't imagine Jesus entering into somebody's house and not healing them. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus healed everybody, does it? There were people that Jesus healed. You know, multitudes came to Jesus. Multitudes came and were touched and healed by Jesus. But there was one guy by the Gate Beautiful in the book of Acts that had been there a long time. Now, Jesus always went into the temple. Whenever he was at Jerusalem, he always went and he passed by this guy and he never healed him. So what that tells me is that it isn't always God's will for you to be healed at the time that you think it is. It may not be the Lord's will for you to be healed at all. But does that mean that you have a lack of faith? Does it mean that somebody else has a lack of faith? No, because that's not the plan that God has for your life. And we cannot put God in that box. Now, I went with on the side of, I guess, on the side of positive by saying that this guy was probably healed. I can't imagine them sitting down at meat with a leper because it's just not something. If you were around a leper, you really wouldn't be feeling like eating. You know, it's kind of there's this smell-o-vision that we're spared when we read the word, but it's not a pleasant odor that they emit. But nonetheless, so we presume that the Lord healed him. Now, this woman comes in, unnamed at this particular time. She comes in with an alabaster box full of precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, it's in verse 8, it says, now when the disciples saw it, they had indignation to what purpose is this waste? Now, we read in the other Gospels that it was Judas that initiated this. There were others in league with him. There were others that were backing him up on this that fell in suit, but it was Judas that was the one that was causing the stir on this. And so the Lord deals with them and it said, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. Now, when I read that, it automatically took me back to the last parable that we saw in the last verse. When I was a stranger, ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. You see? You have the poor always. Why are you getting on this woman's case for doing something? You see, what is inside you is starting to come out, the self-righteous kind of a thing. Hey, I can discern all things. You know, I look at, you know, the world around me, and as a pastor, I think, well, you know, I have a special gifting of God that I have discernment, and I can see all of these things. Wrong-o. In certain circumstances, perhaps, but I don't know all circumstances. The Lord hasn't given me all knowledge and all wisdom. I can make mistakes on seeing things that are going on in the world. And as long as I'm in the Scriptures and I start to look at these things and say, oh, okay, you know, this is falling in line with Scripture, this is falling in line with Scripture. But as soon as I step over the line and say, the Lord is coming back on this particular date, you see, I've crossed that line. I can't do that. I don't have that wisdom. I don't have that knowledge. And nobody is giving it to him. But here we see that the disciples are starting to launch out on their own feelings of what they see. Oh, this could have been. And this is what this woman was supposed to do. It was ordained of God for her to do this. Anointing his body for the burying. Now, you remember that the Pharisees were aware that he had said, you know, they went to Pilate and said, hey, this deceiver said that after 3 days he was going to rise again. Set a guard on the tomb, lest his disciples come in to steal his body. And Pilate said, well, you have a watch. You make it as sure as you can. You know, you try to keep him in the grave. But the disciples, it was like they were clueless. And the Lord told them time after time after time. But we saw in the Scriptures, I believe, that we say that these things were hidden from them for a purpose, so that they would grieve, so that they would question. And then when the Lord appeared to them, they were filled with joy. And he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit, and then they understood those things. Those things were the example for us. And it's the same thing for us. When we don't understand, what do? We have to go to the Holy Spirit. Lord, show me what it is that this, what is this, what's going on here? I don't understand the thing. I don't understand what's going on in your word. I don't understand what's going on in my life. I need your Holy Spirit to bring these things to my mind so that I can understand those things. And sometimes the Lord does. And sometimes the Lord just wants to say, you just trust me. That's what I want you to do. I just want you to trust me. I don't want to tell you what's going on. I want you to just trust me. Just follow me. So he says that this is going to be a memorial wherever this gospel is preached. In the whole world, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Now we don't get her name in this one, okay, in this particular gospel, because it's not necessary. It isn't necessary that we know the name. And sometimes anonymity is the best thing that we can do, to do things in secret, because sometimes our flesh will get pumped up. It will get lifted up with pride. Oh, look what I did. You know, and we'll start to, you know, I was really used of the Lord in this instance or that instance. But sometimes we just need to, you know what, I don't need to tell anybody about this. I'm just going to do it and let the chips fall away. God sees it. God sees what it is that I'm doing, and I've been ordained by God to do this particular thing, no matter what it is. You know, how minute you may think it is may have a great impact on somebody else. And so if you're quiet about it, then they're going to give honor and glory to the Lord. Now, we read in the book of Acts about this girl named Dorcas, or Tabitha. She, you know, made these wonderful garments, but she was silent about it. You know, and when Peter came, you know, they brought all these things out. Look what she did. She made all of these wonderful things for us, but she never took any credit for herself. And now come and lay hands on her and touch her. Not that we need garments, but because she was such a wonderful person to be around. So it's with us. Sometimes we just need to be in the background. Sometimes we don't need to be seen, and let the Lord reward us at the proper time. And in verse 14, it goes on. He says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and he said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." So he's out for the dollars. You know, that he was making a big squawk about this alabaster box full of ointment. We could have gotten 300 pence for this and given it to the poor. But here he's saying, what will you give me? And so he settles for 30 pieces of silver. So he's the focus is on his God, who he's worshiping. He followed the Lord to get gain. He was the one that held the bag. He was the one that jingle, jangle, jingled when they walked down the street. He was the one that when they needed to buy bread, they went to Judas. And so because he had the bag. And so now the lust has overtaken him. You know, he has been slapped down by the Lord, if you will, by saying, leave this woman alone. She's doing a great work for me. Well, hey, we're the disciples. Any great work that's going to happen to you is going to come from us, right? It can't come from any other source, right? I mean, as the church, I mean, if anybody can worship the Lord, it's going to be us, right? I mean, that's why we're here. We're here to worship the Lord. And if you want to worship the Lord, you have to come to our church, obviously. I mean, you can't go to some other church because they're not right. But that's, the Lord has believers everywhere, everywhere. And so it's an individual kind of a thing. Not all people that go to church are Christians. You can't say that. The wheat and the tares kind of a thing comes up to mind, you know, right off the bat. And so the interesting word here, and if you want some extra credit, you might want to take a look at the word that's used here. And it really should stand out to you. It's called covenanted. You can read it there. Covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. He made a covenant with them. He made a vow that he, you give me money, I'll deliver Jesus. I know where he's going to be. You give me money, and I'll deliver him into your hands. A lot of people in books and in movies have tried to make Judas out to be one that, hey, you know what? I want to force Jesus' hand so that he will bring the kingdom now. It wasn't like that at all. We're going to see later that Satan enters into him. Okay? He has been so corrupted. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit, but he's now being filled with another kind of spirit, one of animosity, one that's going to be it's going to be an interesting testimony as we look at that as we go in there. And in verse 16 he says, "And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Interesting. He goes to the chief priest. He says, somebody that's going to help us. He gets the money, and then he goes to look for the opportunity to betray him. Now, like little movie skits, this is kind of a hard thing to teach on because there's no continuity here, because it shifts from one thing to another, but they all relate in the fact that Scripture is being fulfilled. And each and every one of these passages has been predicted elsewhere in the Scripture. And you need to go and you need to look those things up, because what they do is they cement the old and the new together, saying, yes, he did this. It was predicted here thousands of years ahead of time, and now it's coming to pass. It's actually coming to pass. So, you know, the odds of them being able to fulfill just, you know, 8 of the prophecies is astronomical. But Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his first coming. But he's going to fulfill over 600 on his second coming. And so the odds of him being able to do that on his first coming, you know, it would boggle the mind. You wouldn't be able to get any money on that at the casinos or in Las Vegas or anything like that. They wouldn't give you odds that somebody could actually perform those things, just 8 of them, as opposed to 300. So it defies anybody's logic that these things could be just random chance. Okay, I'm not going to get into the evolution thing because that's not my forte, but he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast, I'm just going to have to gloss this lightly, and then we'll pick it up at great length next week. But now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, some of these things just kind of, you read them and you just kind of say, okay, well, I'm not sure what that means, and we're just going to move right along, you know, because, okay, did he set this up in advance? Was it something that he said that, oh, yeah, go here and you'll meet this man and, you know, follow him into a house and that's where I'm going to have that's where I'm going to eat the Passover. You're going to find a room already furnished. Okay, in the Gospel of Luke, it talks about. So, did he set this up in advance, or did the Lord tell him? Did the Father go before and set this up? Did he put it on the people's hearts, you see, ahead of time? We don't necessarily, as we go through our lives, we don't set up who we're going to run into or who we're going to talk to. All that's been set up and arranged by the Lord. And when we talk to somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the Lord preparing their hearts beforehand to receive the word that we're going to give them. Case in point is Cornelius. When Cornelius was in his house, he was he was praying, and this angel appeared to him and says, "Go to Joppa and look for Simon the Tanner and look for a guy named Peter, and get him to come to your and send messenger to tell him to come to your house, and he will tell you the things that pertain to life." And so he sent the disciples out. About that same time, the next day when those servants were coming, Peter gets a vision. And he says, "Don't be afraid. Go with these guys, for I have sent them." You see, this wasn't set up in advance by men. It was set up by the Holy Spirit so that these people would be saved. And so Peter went down. He saw the guys. He says, "Okay, I'll go with you because the Lord had told me those kind of things." I see the same thing happening here. He says, just go to this place, and boom, it's prearranged. The Lord gave Jesus the knowledge to say, you go here, and boom. The Father gave Jesus the knowledge to do that through the Spirit. He was led of the Spirit. All the things that he said was by the Holy Spirit. All the things that he did was by the power of the Holy Spirit. As examples to us. As examples to us. Ever wonder why there is nothing, there is no sin recorded of Jesus? Well, no, you didn't wonder because, hey, it was Jesus. Jesus was without sin. It says so in the Scripture. It had to be without blemish. Remember the Lamb? It had to be without blemish. No fault, no foul, no sin could be attributed to Jesus on that. It's not that they didn't record that. They recorded sin about everybody. They recorded sin about Abraham. They recorded sin about David. And these were the biggies. But no sin was ever recorded about Jesus. He was all because he didn't have any sin. There was no sin that you could tack onto him. And he did all things by the Spirit because he was always being led by the Spirit. Now, if we were being led by the Spirit at all times, we wouldn't sin either. Now, is that possible? It's not possible because we are in these fleshly bodies. We are prone to sin. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps us on the straight and narrow, that tells us when we have gone astray and brings us back. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He's just like a shepherd. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any dealings with sheep, but I've never done anything personally, but from what I've heard, they're pretty stubborn creatures. They're pretty stupid creatures, too. You know, it's interesting that you can be stubborn and stupid. You know, you think if you know you're stupid, then you're not going to be proud about it. You know, you say, okay, yeah, I'll just do whatever because I'm stupid. But if you're stubborn and stupid, that's a bad combination because not only are you going to go the wrong way, but you're going to be insisting that you go the wrong way. This is the right way. I mean, I'm stupid. I don't know where I'm going, but I know it's this way. I know it's not your way, but I know it's this way. This is where I'm supposed to go. And you fall down into the ravine. you know, or you're going off this way. So the Holy Spirit is that shepherd that's kind of, okay, leading us back to Jesus. Every time we start to stray off this way, he comes back. It's by his prompting, and it's by our yielding that we get back on track. And that's what he wants us to do, is examine yourself. Look at what your life has been. Look at the things that have happened in your life, the good things that I have brought into your life. Look at the bad things that I have brought into your life. It's to steer you to me. You know, I give you, he doesn't give us storms all the time. Now, how many of us are going through storms today? Nobody? Just me? Oh, okay. How many of you are going through the calm now? It's okay. You can. When there's nothing going on. I mean, there are times of, some of us don't know. You know, I mean, but the storms to those, if you guys are on peaceful waters now, get ready. The storms are coming. But if you're going through storms now, get ready. The peaceful times will come. They won't always be rough roads. But the storms are there to get us to say, Lord, save us. We're being swamped in this boat. The waves are crashing over. The wind is boisterous against us. We don't know where we're going. We don't know where we've been. Lord, save us. And we cry out unto the Lord, and the Lord reaches down and he saves us. And then if we're going peacefully, it seems to me whenever things are going well is the time that I start to stray away. So I think that's why I have so much trouble in my life, is first of all, he'll hear from me, and he'll be able to, you know, to be able to work with me, to say, okay, you know, this is where you need to go. No, but we are prone to leave the Lord, the one that we love, the one that we've sworn that we would never leave. We are prone to do that. It's our makeup. And until we shed this earthly vessel, we will always be prone to that. It's not until we get into his presence that we see him face to face. Paul says, now I look through a glass darkly. I can see a faint vision of who God is. It's like Moses. When Moses' face was all aglow, he put a veil over his face. It wasn't like a carpet or a towel or something like that, but it was a thin veil. And they could see that the glory was fading from him until they could finally look upon his face again. Because they were afraid to look upon the face because they thought they were going to die because they were sinful. They realized when you sat in the light of the law that you didn't measure up. And the law has no ability to save. The law has no ability to clean you up. It has no power to do anything but to show you your sin. And to show you that you have need. What the Lord here is doing in the Passover is supplying that need. He couldn't do it in this flesh. When he prayed, Father, if there be any other way, there was no other way. Now we know, because there is no sin in Christ, that we know that the Father hears him. Jesus testified, the Father always hears me, because I do all those things that please him. And I don't do anything that doesn't please him. And so if this prayer of Jesus was not answered, then something was wrong. But it was answered, because there was no other way. There was no other way to accomplish the mission that he had, but to show us that he didn't want to go there. He prayed three times, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But it wasn't. And he willingly went so that we could have fellowship, not only with him, but with one another. You know, and to be alone is the hardest thing to be. Remember, all of his disciples ran away when they came and got him in the garden. But that was predicted that all of his disciples would. I am alone now, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And we can say that. When we're alone, when we're by ourselves, the Father is with me. Not only that, but he's in me. He's alive in me because Jesus is alive in me. And I'm never alone. And I can always count on him being there. So in the storms, we can look and we can see that Jesus is there. He's comforting us. He's with us throughout the whole thing. He's nurturing us through these things. Trust in me. Trust in me. That's what he's saying. He's whispering that to you. Trust in me. But we have to be still and listen. And when things are going well, the Lord is still whispering, trust in me. Trust me, it's that still, small voice of the Lord that speaks to us. And we need to, while things are calm, listen to that voice. That's when we start filling things are going well. I can start piling on things into my schedule. My planner is kind of empty there. I can start filling these things up. But that's not what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to listen to that still small voice. So listen to that still small voice this week, because things are going to get hairy. Things are going to get out of control. Your life is going to go topsy-turvy, but your salvation is secure. If you leave this world, you will be in the presence of the Lord. So I hope you're encouraged by that. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us, that shepherds over us. That, Lord, when we, in our stubborn stupidness, just walk away from you. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that your rod of correction is there. Your staff comforts me because I know you're there to protect me from all evil around me. That we will never perish out of your sight. Oh, Lord, I thank you for the hard times. I thank you, Lord, for the times that that you're there to comfort. Oh, Lord, we do love you, and we just want to follow in your ways. Father, send your Holy Spirit to convict us now of those things that are keeping us from you. Take away those things that, Lord, that keep us from a closer walk with you. Oh, Lord, we are just sheep. We are just dust and ashes, and you know our frame. So we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your loving kindness, your grace, your mercy, your peace that passes all understanding on us. As we walk in this world, Lord, as we are witnesses for you,